This evening our text is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this evening. We look to you to bless us as we study your word and pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. This is how we grow in grace and in knowledge. It's through your word. This is what equips us to deal with life in a way that is honoring to you and pleasing to you, and through those experiences be sanctified and become more like Christ. And so we pray that you would equip us this evening. May we have a profitable, enjoyable time of study and then a profitable time of prayer afterwards as we, as a congregation, approach the throne of grace. Bless the meeting in this room. Bless the meetings that are taking place with the young people tonight. And we pray that all would be done in a way that brings glory to you. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. One word that might describe the modern age, or I guess it's more accurate to call it the postmodern age, is the word despair. And it has been literally illustrated in the art of Francis Bacon, a British painter famous for his portraits of screaming faces. Some are pictured in glass boxes. The idea is to project a sense of misery and alienation. Man is trapped in a world without meaning. In fact, Bacon called man a futile being. When man believes that reality is limited to time and the material, then man in his mind has no future, no ultimate future, no life to come. And the result of that is no hope, and only gloom. Yesterday I read a report on the rescue efforts in El Salvador following the earthquake. And, you know, it wasn't and is not going well. And in describing all of that, the words that were used were, hope is fading. Well, that speaks volumes. The most despairing words that anyone can hear are the words, no hope. Well, the apostles knew both sides of this. When Christ died, it was the end of their hopes, they thought. They hid themselves behind locked doors in fear and despair, Peter especially. He had denied Christ, and he felt that with a bitter sorrow. Then came Sunday morning. Peter and the others learned that the tomb was empty, and hope was reborn when Jesus appeared to them alive from the dead. As a result of that, as a result of Christ's resurrection, there is now no reason for despair. In fact, despair may have a kind of intellectual nuance to it in our day and age, but despair is in reality rebellion, and it is a denial of the truth of God. The Christian has hope because of the cross and the resurrection, and that hope is certain. That is not hope in the sense of a wish, a longing, something like that, but it is hope in the sense of a certainty, a certain hope for the future, and hope that we experience in the present. And Peter has written about that. We see it in the first verses of this book, of the first chapter of the book. Edmund Clowney, who has written a commentary on 1 Peter, writes, "Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming." And verses 3 through 5 that we will look at tonight, Peter deals with those that first aspect. He describes our hope as anchored in the past due to the resurrection. He begins with praise for God who brought all of this about. He has already honored the Father in verse 2 for election, for having chosen us according to His foreknowledge. And he continues along that same path in verses 3 through 5. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Remember, as we discussed last week in the opening lesson, the introduction to the book, these Christians to whom he has written in Asia Minor are facing hard times. Persecution has begun. Peter will speak later on of the fiery ordeal among them. So his instruction to give praise to God in the midst of all of that was not only appropriate, it's always appropriate to praise God, but it was also practical. It fit the occasion. A remedy for discouragement is praise. Because to praise God, we must think about God, and we must think about His attributes, and we must think about all that He has done. We must recount all the reasons that He is worthy of praise. And as we do that, we see the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and it brings great encouragement. And that is what Peter does. He praises God for His great mercy that has caused us to be born again. A Christian is a new creature. The Christian has new spiritual life because of the Father. The Father of Jesus Christ, as He is described here, is also the Father of us, all who believe. He begat us. He caused us to be born again, all because of His grace. He chose us. He selected us. He elected us from all eternity according to His foreknowledge. That's what we learned last week. That's how Peter begins this book in verse 2. And by that he means He chose us according to His forelove. He chose us according to predestination, not prescience, not prior knowledge of some faith or some merit in us. And likewise, He gave us new life according to His mercy. His great mercy, as Peter puts it. That statement alone rules out the notion that God chooses and God regenerates us because He foresees faith or good works in us or finds some merit in us or because there's something prior in us to that work of election or regeneration. If that had been the case, then God's choice would not have been according to His great mercy, but according to our great insight or discernment or development. Peter doesn't say that. Doesn't attribute anything to us. It's all God who gets the glory. He writes it, it's according to His mercy. And he, in saying that, emphasizes our absolute need, or perhaps better, our great need, by the fact that he calls it His great mercy. Not just mercy, but this is great mercy. And it took great mercy to deliver us from our condition. One of our hymns we sing Sunday night, "He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great." Now, somebody said that's Howard's favorite hymn. Is it? He's nodding yes. It's a good hymn. Got good words. His loving kindness, oh how great. His loving kindness is His mercy. His help for the helpless. And that is what all of us are by nature. That's what sin reduces us to. Helpless individuals. And helpless almost elevates it. Puts too good a face on it. Sin has left us wrecked and ruined, and we could not change our condition any more than the leopard can change its spots. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that should say it all. For some reason, it doesn't seem to say it all for individuals. New birth should say it all, as though people can give birth to themselves, but it has to be explained. If you're born again, it's not because you did anything, it's because it was all done to you. And it's the same as we see this from the standpoint of our condition, our wrecked and ruined condition due to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and the dead can't breathe life into themselves. Only God can give life to the dead. And He has done that with all of His people. That's why we are His people. And that's why this is not just mercy, but this is great mercy that He bestowed on us. In other words, we have salvation solely by His grace. And Peter reminds them of that. He tells them to praise God for it. There's no greater deterrent to discouragement than doing that, than focusing upon God's great mercy, His great grace, reflecting on all that we have, and praising Him for what He has done for us. It's not just an act of the mind. It is giving praise to Him. It's taking an active step. And that is a great help in countering the discouragement that can come through the trials of life. But he goes on to describe this salvation that's the product of God's mercy. We have been born again, he says, to a living hope. Now, that hope is a confident expectation of life to come. But we might ask ourselves, in what sense is that a living hope? And I would suggest that it's a living hope in that it's a reality. Something that is alive is real, and so it is a living hope in that sense. It's not a mere wish. This is a real thing. This is a living hope. But also it's living because it grows. And it increases in strength with age and knowledge. At least it should. The older we grow, the more we should know. And the more we know, the greater our confidence in that hope should be. And the greater our longing for it should be. And the closer we grow to the end, to the time when we leave this world, when we die, we should have an even greater hope. It should increase all the more. This is a living hope. It takes hold in the heart. And as it's nourished and as we grow in our understanding, it increases in our hearts and has a constraining influence upon us in the way we think and the way we live. The new birth is life now, and it is life forever. It is eternal life. That's our hope. We are enjoying it now, but it is for the future as well, and never-ending future. And God brought about the new birth through, Peter says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection secured for God's people resurrection life, meaning spiritual life now in regeneration and physical life in the future with the resurrection of the body. His resurrection, Christ's resurrection, sealed the victory of the cross. If he had not been resurrected, then he would not have triumphed. And we would not have triumphed either. We would be without hope. We would be, as Paul said, of all men most to be pitied. But in giving life to his Son in the resurrection, God gave life to all those who are attached to him, all those whom he represented when he died, that is, his elect. He is our head. We are the body. When God gave life to the head, that life was for the body as well. And so his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And so on the basis of that resurrection, God will give us new bodies in the future. And on the basis of that resurrection, he has given us new hearts in the present with regeneration, which is a resurrection of the soul, a resurrection of the spirit. We now have new life, which is resurrection life, which means it's supernatural life. It's life from God. It's the life of Christ that's in us. We will have resurrection bodies. That's the future, though. And that's our hope, and that's what we look forward to. That's what we have. The ancient world did not have that. And Peter wrote at a time when there was a great deal of despair in the world as well. And very much like modern times, it was an age in which philosophy, various kinds of philosophy, governed the thinking of many. It was naturalistic philosophy for some, as it is today. You remember Paul in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens and he speaks to the intellectuals, the philosophers of that city on Mars Hill, and he spoke about the resurrection. They listened rather intently until he came to that point, and that's when they turned away, they scoffed, they mocked at what he had to say, because many of them were naturalists, and it was their belief that when the body ceased to be, when the atoms disintegrated, that consciousness ceased at that moment as well. Death was the end of everything. The idea of a resurrection was folly to them. And we have the same kind of philosophy today as well in naturalism. That's a gloomy, hopeless outlook on life. And that's really the natural conclusion that many people must come to, the way they think. But that's not the outlook of life that the Christian have. We have the outlook of hope, and a hope that is real, a hope that is lasting. People can have hope for the moment. They can have hope for this lifetime in various ways, but when this life ends, all hope for them ends. But for us, that's when it begins. We enjoy it in part now, but the greater reality is yet to come. And in verse 4, Peter develops the future hope that we have by describing it, explaining the nature of the object of our hope. It is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Jewish Christians, and we discussed last week whether the major body of the individuals that were addressed in this letter were Jewish or Gentile Christians. I don't know that it's all that important, but so much of this letter would seem to suggest a predominantly Jewish audience. And Jewish Christians would have been particularly familiar with what he says here when he refers to inheritance. It is the word that was used in the Old Testament to describe the land of Canaan, which is Israel's inheritance. Each family, each tribe in the nation had a portion of Canaan, had a portion of the promised land as their inheritance from God. And when we think of an inheritance, we think of something like that. We think of land. We think of something that's tangible. We think of something earthly, a possession of some kind. And this is what they had as their possession. This is what the Bible in the Old Testament describes as Israel's inheritance. But those things, tangible things, that which is normally inherited in the world, those things can decay and those things can be destroyed. The inheritance that Peter describes here is different. It's completely different from that. It is a place in the world to come and the blessings of the world to come, and it is imperishable, he says. He gives three different descriptions of it here. First of all, it's imperishable. It cannot decay. It cannot be destroyed. And our resurrection bodies are going to be fit for that future inheritance. So they will be of the same nature. They will be indestructible, imperishable. They fit all the descriptions that Peter gives here. So first of all, this inheritance, this great inheritance, is imperishable. Next, he says that it is undefiled, that it is unstained by sin. Now, Canaan could be defiled by sin. In fact, Canaan had been defiled by sin. In the books of Leviticus and Numbers, God warned the people as they come into the land that they are not to defile the land the way it had been defiled by the Canaanites. They had set up altars on the hills. They had engaged in the most grotesque kinds of pagan worship, very immoral, and in a variety of ways they had defiled the land. And so God gives instruction about this. And in Leviticus chapter 18, he speaks on this subject. And then in verse 24, he says to the nation, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Well, Canaan had been defiled, and Canaan would be defiled again by the Israelites. But the Canaan that the land of Canaan pictured, the Canaan to come, the heavenly Canaan, our inheritance, can't be defiled. It is clean. It is pure. It is wholesome. There is no sin connected to it, no stain connected to it. There be no guilt, no oppression connected with it. It will be free of that. There'll be no tears. It will be undefiled. I think we could elaborate on that for a long time, on what it means to have an undefiled, a pure inheritance that we look forward to be in purity. That'll be a great thing. Better than we know. And we may think we can be in a pure place in this world, but when we compare it with where we'll be and what that will be like, the purest places in this world will seem terribly impure. So we're going to a place that cannot be defiled. That's our inheritance. Cannot be corrupted in any way. And thirdly, he says, it will not fade away. It's permanent. It's forever. We'll never lose it. It's not like the dreams we might have or the utopian fantasies that people have. It made me think of a story I heard long ago about Samuel Taylor Coleridge when he wrote his poem, Kubla Khan. He wrote it after a dream that he had had, and the poem reflects the dream that he had had. In fact, what I heard was it was an opium-induced dream that Mr. Coleridge had. And so he sat down after this, and he began to write the poem of Kubla Khan, which is of this fantastic place in Xanadu. Did Kubla Khan a stately pleasure dome decree? And then from there he goes on to describe its measureless caverns, its walls and its towers and its gardens and the ancient forests that surround it, a kind of enchanted paradise. And while he was writing this poem, he was interrupted. Someone came to the door. And after the interruption, he sat back down to write, and he'd forgotten his dream, and so the poem went unfinished. Well, dreams fade quickly. But our inheritance is not like Kubla Khan's pleasure dome. It will not fade away. It is real, as Peter will point out, and it is imperishable. It is eternal. It doesn't fade. Finally, he says, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, Peter puts that in the past tense. And what that suggests is it's already there. It's already stored up for us. God has reserved it in heaven for believers. So this great promise that we have, this hope of ours, this certain hope, is not like someone might promise to us a fortune, a great fortune, and then say, it's not in the bank yet, it's actually not there yet, but what I'm promising is, in the future, the money, the fortune, it'll all be there for you. Well, that would be a hopeful thing. And that would give us a great deal of pleasure in knowing that there will be a fortune there in the future for us. But what God is saying, what Peter is saying about God is, it's already done. It's already there. He's already accomplished this. And it will be there for us to enter into. An inheritance that is pure and imperishable. It will not be denied us. It already exists and is waiting for us. It is reserved for you, Peter says. And he doesn't say reserved for us. He's addressing them in particular. He's making it to them in particular. He's making this very personal. Yet God has reserved it for you, he's saying. Be encouraged by this. You have an inheritance. Now, God has every believer in mind, and I think that's the sense of it. He's reserved it for you. He has you in mind. He is reserving it specifically for you. It's already there. This is a very personal thing. God has done this for each of us individually. Everyone that He has chosen according to His foreknowledge, according to His forelove, every one of us whom He caused to be born again, Those of us on whom he set his love from all eternity, he has an inheritance for us. It's reserved. He's keeping our inheritance secure and ready for us. And again, Jewish believers in particular would have been appreciative of that. They would have understood this because the inheritance of Canaan was really not like that. All through Israel's history, as you know, as you read through the Old Testament, Canaan was overrun by enemies almost from the first generation. The first generation that enters the land possesses it, though not completely. There's still pockets of resistance, Canaanites throughout the land. The next generation begins to lose it. They lose ground, they gain ground, they lose ground. There's this constant ebb and flow within the land between the Israelites and the enemies of the Israelites. But our inheritance is not like that. It is reserved in heaven. Nothing on earth can take it by storm. Nothing on earth can enter it or destroy it. It is safe. It is out of reach. It's reserved for us there. Now, Peter was probably influenced by the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. And you remember that when he's talking about treasures in heaven and what we should do, how we should live our lives. Don't put your treasures in this world where the moth can destroy and the thief can enter and take it. He says, put your treasures in heaven because there neither moth nor rust destroys. Thieves don't break in. They can't steal it. It's secure. That's our inheritance. That's where it is, he says. And it's secure there. And our inheritance in the world to come is glorious beyond comprehension and kept for us. It can't be taken from us. It can't be overrun. We will enter it and we will possess it forever. That's not a wish. That's a hope with certainty. And we are sure to do that, not only because God is preserving our inheritance for us, but also because He is preserving us for our inheritance. The saints persevere to the end. Now, Peter's readers may have wondered about that. Maybe this is one reason Peter is making the point. They were, as we've stated, under great pressure. They were experiencing persecution. And some of them may have wondered and worried that they didn't have the strength to remain faithful. May have been concerned about their own personal faith, their own situation. So in verse 5, Peter assures them that they did have the strength and they would persevere. The inheritance is secure and so are the inheritors. The saints persevere because the saints are preserved. We are protected, he says, or we are guarded by the power of God. And so we're safe. Not safe because of something within us that is particularly strong, but we are safe because of the power of God. We are kept safe. Wayne Grudem, who is a professor of theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, has written a good commentary on 1 Peter and on this particular point, this passage, he gives examples of the use of the Greek word for kept or guarded here. And he gives examples from extra-biblical literature, some of the apocryphal literature, and also from some biblical verses from the Bible. And his texts or his examples are helpful, I think. This word that is used here is guarded or protected, was used of the land of Canaan. When the nation first came to Canaan and the 12 spies went into the land and they came back with the report, and it was said that the land was strongly guarded. In fact, so strongly guarded that the majority of the people in the nation sided with the 10 unfaithful spies. But that use of the word in those contexts suggests that it was protected from attack, and that has the sense of the word has that, being protected from an attack from outside. But then this same word is used in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32 of Damascus when the governor guarded the city, made it very secure in order to seize Paul. He didn't succeed in doing that. Paul was lowered down from a window, and of course, the Israelites, a generation later, invaded the land of Canaan and took it. But in that second sense, it has the idea of being kept from escaping. And so Dr. Grudem goes on to make the point that in this context, the word may have both meanings, both senses to it. And that may have been Peter's idea. And so he writes, God is preserving believers from escaping out of his kingdom, and he is protecting them from external attacks. Well, I don't know that that's Peter's idea. That certainly, though, fits with other things that we read in Scripture, because that's how secure we are. God does protect us from that which is coming from without and that which is from within, from ourselves, as it were. John 10, verse 28, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the Lord left that ambiguous enough to have a number of different ideas. Anyone, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Who? No one. Satan cannot snatch us out of Christ's hand. And someone would say, well, but we can dislodge ourselves, we can remove ourselves from his grace and from his power. No. He says, no one can snatch us. And so, from outside or from inside, we are kept safe. We are guarded. We are protected. And we have that not only from the New Testament, but we have the same teaching in the Old Testament as well. I think it was last week. In fact, it was last week. We were talking about aliens and strangers, the way he describes these saints in Asia Minor here in verse 2 and also in chapter 2, that sort of introduced the psalm I was preaching Sunday, Psalm 120, because there the psalmist looks at himself as a stranger. He's sojourning in Meshech. He doesn't belong in this world. He's uncomfortable here. Well, we have the same sort of introduction to our psalm this Sunday, which is Psalm 121, which is about the journey up to Jerusalem. At least that's the historical context, but it pictures the pilgrim's life in this world. And it is a life that is full of dangers. And yet, what is stressed all the way through that psalm, it's a short psalm, but over and over again, I think it's six times, God is described as our keeper, as our protector. And in that psalm, the psalmist writes, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. And that's the meaning that Peter has here. God gives us absolute protection. We are guarded by God's power, continually guarded, and so we are continually secure. That the grammar of the verse supports that because it's a present participle and it speaks of ongoing protection, ongoing guarding by God. You are continually being guarded, he's saying. God doesn't stop. That's the point of the psalm. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. He's always keeping us. He's always protecting us. And Peter would have the same point to make. That's a great encouragement. And it is actually an incentive to remain faithful through the fiery ordeal that these individuals were going through. I'm reminded of the statement by Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna and was martyred for his faith in the second century when he refused to call Caesar Lord. 86 years I have served Christ, he said, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he didn't blaspheme him, and as a result, he was burned at the stake. But it was the knowledge of God's grace, it was an understanding of what Christ had done for him that motivated Polycarp to remain steadfast in the faith. And it is the knowledge of him and what he's done for us that produces gratitude in us, which is the strongest incentive to obedience and faithfulness. And in order to be active and earnest in the faith, we must know that we are secure. I think a person is much more inclined to drift and to backslide. In fact, I'm confident that this is the truth, this is the case, when they feel insecure and they don't know that they're saved, and they're constantly battling with doubts about that, than they are when they have the security that we are absolutely secure in the grace of God. It is necessary to have that sense, that knowledge of security, in order to grow as a Christian. If our relationship with the Lord is ultimately dependent upon us, if it is ultimately dependent upon the strength of a self-generated faith and commitment, then we will be weighed down continually with fear and discouragement and a loss of hope. None of us is sufficient for that. None of us can do that, can produce that kind of faith and hope. The believer must have a firm sense of security in Christ to be joyful in the Christian life and to grow in the Christian life. Now that growth may be rapid or it may be slow depending on the individual. We don't all grow at the same pace and we don't all have the same measure of faith. We don't all have the same amount of strength. And Christians stumble along the way. Christians fall into sin. Christians backslide. That is what happens. We stumble. But the true Christian, the person who has truly been born again, will never totally fall away from the state of grace, never completely fall away from faith. His or her faith may grow weak, but we will always persevere in that faith. Now that's the assurance that Scripture gives. We can give a number of examples of that. Philippians 1:6 is a good example. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God begins the work. Peter makes that clear. Paul makes that clear. And what Paul is saying is, if he began it, he will complete it. So we have security. Now, that security is not apart from personal faith. It's not disconnected to that. We persevere in faith, not apart from faith. And Peter states that they are protected by the power of God through faith. We are guarded or kept by means of our personal faith. We are guarded or kept by means of believing, but our faith is the gift of God. He is the one that supplies it. So, as again Wayne Grudem explains Peter's statement, God is continually using His power to guard His people by means of their faith. Augustine, I think, understood that and gave a famous prayer in his Confessions, "Give what you command and command what you will." That's just what God does. "Work out your salvation," Paul told the Philippians, "for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You do this, you believe, you be obedient, do that. That's your responsibility. And you can do that because God's already working in you to cause you to do that. In this case, God's good pleasure, the goal of His guarding, is His people possessing a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, entering into that salvation. This is our hope in its completion. This is salvation as it will be finally experienced by us, the full possession of all of the blessings. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You have been saved, you're being saved, but the completion of that salvation is yet to come, and it will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. And that's what Peter is speaking of here. We are kept, we are protected for the possession of that, the revealing of that at the last time. So that's what we look forward to. The full possession of that. We don't have that now. In fact, Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that what we have in the present is just the earnest. It's the down payment of our salvation. The pledge of it, he says, which is the Holy Spirit. That is a great blessing. That is a blessing beyond our comprehension. None of us have tapped in fully to the blessing that we have with this earnest, this pledge of the Holy Spirit. The life that we have, the new life, is something I don't think any of us, anyone, has ever fully lived out in this life. It is a pledge. It is riches beyond our comprehension. But that's only the down payment. It's only the earnest. That's only the pledge. He is keeping the fullness of the inheritance reserved for us, and it will be revealed in the last time. He's keeping it in heaven for us, and He's reserving us, keeping us on earth, secure for it. When the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, they had many difficult days. It was a very trying experience, so trying that the first generation became very discouraged, apostatized, wanted to go back to Egypt. The second generation grew up under the same experiences. They were very difficult, but no doubt they had before them that hope of the promised land, and it sustained them and it motivated them to go in and conquer the land and do what their parents refused to do. It was a sustaining hope. It was a hope that gave incentive. And that is what the hope of the promised land, the ultimate promised land, heaven and the world to come, is to be for us. We will go through difficulties in this life just as these saints in Asia Minor did. We are aliens and strangers in this land, but this is not the end of life. This is not the sum and substance of life. What a despairing thought that would be, that all we have is this world. Psalm 90, it's described as being so transient. We can live for a number of years and then it's all over, like a sigh. And how despairing that would be if this is it. It's not for us. We're just passing through. We're aliens. We're strangers. We have an inheritance that is beyond comprehension. It's reserved for us, and we will enter it. And that should encourage us, and that should motivate us. So there's no place for despair in this world, not for the believer. We have a future, a great destiny. May God help us to appreciate that, because it is reserved for us, and someday, very soon, we will enter into it. Well, may God encourage us with that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the inheritance that's ours, and we have it, and we have the hope of it because of the resurrection of your Son. And thank you for sending him. His death has paid for our sins. His resurrection sealed the victory, guaranteed our resurrection. We thank you for him. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for what we have, an inheritance that is imperishable, that will not fade away, reserved for us. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.